We're in Numbers, chapter 7. Does anybody remember how the book of Numbers gets its name? Because of the census, or the census, I guess it is probably plural. Two times the Israelites were numbered, counted, as they were going through the wilderness, at the beginning of the 40 years and at the end of the 40 years. That's where the book of Numbers gets its name, because of when they were numbered. It's that simple, nothing tricky to it. As we've seen, God is in the process of organizing the nation. For 400 years, they've been living in Egypt as slaves, as a mass of weak little slaves. And God is turning this nation into a lean, mean fighting machine. So we pick it up in chapter 7 of the book of Numbers. Chapter 7, verse 1. So look, take a peek at this chapter. I'm going to do three chapters tonight. I'm going to do this one in about 5 minutes. All 89 verses. Chapter 7. Let's see. We get some carts for the Levites. Now it came to pass when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, that he anointed it and consecrated it with all its furnishings and the altar and all its utensils. He anointed them and consecrated them. Now, that happened about a month ago in our timeline. Is when all that happened. Verse 2, then the leaders of Israel, the heads of their fathers' houses, who were the leaders of the tribes and over those who were numbered, made an offering, and they brought their offering before the Lord. 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders, and of each one an ox, and they presented themselves before the tabernacle. So the leaders of the tribes of Israel are going to bring a present to the worship center, this tabernacle, this big tent that they're going to carry around and set up and tear down and set up and tear down for 40 years as they go through the wilderness. And this first gift is a bunch of carts. They're going to bring 6 carts. So that's one for every 2 tribes are going to donate a cart. And each tribe's going to donate an ox who can pull a cart. So they're going to have a two ox cart. It's a 2 ox powered cart. With a hemi, I don't know, whatever. Okay. The carts are going to be used, nothing tricky, to transport everything. Because if you followed the building of this tabernacle and this whole thing that they've got, it's quite a lot of stuff. And this stuff is all meant to be portable. They're going to be hauling it from place to place to place to place. So these guys get to get their heads together and they donate some carts. The carts are going to be divided up among the 3 Levite families. That's what goes on in verses 4 through 9. The family of the Gershonites get 2 carts. And those are the guys that were in charge of all the cloth materials, setting up of the tent in the courtyard, had like a cloth fence around it. The family of Merari, they get 4 of the carts. And that's because they're the ones that carried around all the heavy lumber and all the posts and everything. And so they had some real hefty stuff, and so they get 4 of the carts. The family of Kohath, they get no carts, because they were the ones in charge of the pieces of furniture inside the tabernacle. The dun 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 dun, dun the Ark of the Covenant, carrying the menorah, which is a picture here. We'll see a little more of that later. In fact, our own Vanna White will be doing a picture here with the menorah in a few minutes, and you'll see in a minute. All this kind of stuff this family was in charge of, but they weren't supposed to put those things on a cart. They were to carry them all. And in fact, in 400 years, King David will try bringing the Ark of the Covenant to his capital city of Jerusalem. And he'll make the mistake of setting it on an ox cart. And they're going to get in big trouble for that. In fact, at one point, the cart gets a little tipsy, and a guy named Uzzah reaches out and steadies the cart. Sounds like a good thing. He touches the ark, and he dies. And God kind of says, wake up, gang. This is not the way it's done. And even back here, 400 years earlier, God said, this stuff needs to be carried by people. Some stuff is fine to go by ox cart. But there's some kinds of ministries that can only be carried by people. Have to be carried by people. We need to learn that. things like the gospel. You know what? Gospel works best going through you when you share with your friends. That's God's plan. We're going to skip on to verse 10. And we're going to have another set of offerings. First, we look at the tribe of Judah is going to bring an offering. Now, the leaders offered the dedication offering for the altar when it was anointed. So the leaders offered their offerings before the altar. The Lord said to Moses, verse 11, they shall offer their offering one leader each day for the dedication of the altar. And how many leaders how many tribes are there? Come on, I just want to keep you awake. It's not a trick question. 12 tribes, so there's 12 leaders, and that means we're going to have 12 days worth of offerings. And the one who offered his offering on the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab from the tribe of Judah. His offering was one silver platter, the weight of each of which was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering, one kid of the goats as a sin offering. For the sacrifices of the peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, five male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Amminadab. Now, so for 12 days, we're going to get each of the leaders from each of the tribes are going to bring an offering for the dedication of the altar. Each tribe is going to bring the exact same set of gifts. They're going to be bringing gold bowls, silver bowls, grain. They're going to bring incense. They're going to be bringing animals for the sacrifices. Things like there's a bunch of bull, there's a ram, they're going to be bringing lambs, goats, all these kind of things for the offerings. And every tribe's going to bring the same thing. And if you scan quickly through the chapter, Moses wrote it all down. He doesn't just say, each tribe brought this. Now you'd think in your head, multiply by 12. He writes down everybody's offering. That's verses 18 to 23. As you get all the 12 tribes. Each tribe gives the exact same things. And the order that they come, if you recall back in Numbers chapter 2, which was the marching orders, how they settled around the ark, they come in the same order. So if you wonder why are they going in this order, they're just following the order that they've already set up. Verses 84 to 88, you get the summary of all the gifts. And all you have to do is take each thing and multiply by 12. And you're going to get this list of all these gifts. Now, why does Moses take time to write all this stuff down? Why can't he just summarize it? Is this their IRS tax deduction receipt? You know, some of you are getting that in the mail. If you've been giving to the church, we've got a pretty snazzy accounting group put together that handles our finances and records everything. And so is that what he's doing? Is this a tax receipt or something? No. There's a lesson here, gang. Your gifts are precious to God. All of your gifts that you give to him, he takes note of. Even if no one else does, God takes note of your gifts. You know, in reality, whenever we talk about giving and we talk about church, some people get a little antsy. And they get this bad taste in their mouth because of different experiences we've had. And some people think that churches are all the churches care about is people giving money. So you see this guy from Tyson Foods, arranges a visit with the Pope. After receiving the papal blessing, he whispers, "Your Eminence, we do have a deal for you. If you change the Lord's Prayer from 'Give us this day our daily bread' to 'Give us this day our daily chicken,' we will donate $500 million to the church." Well, the Pope responds, saying, "Well, that's impossible. The prayer is the word of the Lord. It must not be changed." "Well," said the Tyson man, "we're prepared to donate $1 billion to the church if you change the Lord's Prayer from 'Give us this day our daily bread' to 'Give us this day our daily chicken.'" Again, the Pope says, "Well, that's impossible. The prayer is the word of the Lord. It must not be changed." Finally, the Tyson guy says, Okay, this is our last offer. We're going to donate $5 billion if you change the prayer from give us this day our daily bread to give us this day our daily chicken. And he leaves. The next day, the Pope is meeting with his College of Cardinals to say that he has good news and bad news. The good news is the church has come into $5 billion. The bad news is we just lost the Wonder Bread account. How is that? Is that okay? Was it? You want to rate that, Robert? All right, 10. Woo! See, that's what some of us think when we hear churches talking about giving. That the churches are just out for your money, gang. This is, our head is in the wrong place. Our heart is in the wrong place when that's what we're at. Paul writes to the poor church in Philippi, and this was a poor church. And he gives us a clue that God takes care of our giving. In Philippians 4, he says, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." The New Living Translation says in verse 17, "I don't say this because I want a gift from you, but rather I want you to receive a reward for your kindness." God keeps track of your giving, whether anybody else does or not. Some people want to make sure that people know that they are giving, and they want to have the pew with the little nameplate on it that says, "This pew was donated by Richard T. Cathers," and I want everybody to see that, whether anybody sees it or not, God sees. And God cares. Paul writes to the Corinthians to remind them that learning to give is simply a reflection of the heart of Jesus Christ. He is the greatest giver. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." God so loved the world that he gave. And in reality, when we struggle with the concept of giving, and you know what? If you think I'm out to make you give more to the church, yes. You know what? If you think that, then give to another church. That's fine. I don't care. What's important is that we learn to be givers, because that's what God is. And God wants his children to look a little bit like him. So it's not about where you give it, it's that we learn to give. What a interesting thing. Next time you are reading through the book of Numbers in your quiet time and you hit this chapter and you're tempted to just skip through it and you read the first tribe's gifts and you think, "Oh, they're all the same." Try it sometime. Read through it. God's making a point. He cares about the gifts. But we're going to skip it for the sake of time. Verse 89. Skip down to the end of the chapter. Verse 89. "Now when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim. Thus he spoke to him." So we get a little peek at how God actually spoke to Moses. Moses would go into the tabernacle. This is probably not the best picture, but you enter into the courtyard here, and you enter into the tabernacle at this end. The first two-thirds of it is called the holy place, and the back little corner of this tent area was called the Holy of Holies, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. It was supposed to be that this back room was supposed to be a picture of the throne room of heaven. And the Ark of the Covenant, this box, Indiana Jones and all that, they got a great picture of the Ark. It was a great, great representation of it. This box, that's what an Ark is. An Ark is a carrying container. That's what Noah's Ark was. It was a carried animals. Moses had an ark, and his ark carried the Ten Commandments and a few other miscellaneous things. It's an ark. It was a box made out of wood, covered with gold, had a solid gold lid called the mercy seat. Called the mercy seat because somebody was supposed to be sitting there. It's a picture of God's throne. It's not the judgment seat. It's the mercy seat. That's kind of very cool, Gany. Right in the heart of Israel is where God's throne is, and it's a throne of mercy. And molded onto this lid, all in one piece, were these two angels, cherubim. And so there's this box with this lid, and then the angels, and it's from above. It's right where God would be sitting if he was sitting there. Moses hears a voice, and God speaks to him. It's very cool. Moses records it all. That this is how it happened. Chapter 8. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and say to him, when you arrange the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand." Aaron did so. He arranged the lamps to face toward the front of the lampstand. So the Lord commanded Moses. Now this workmanship of the lampstand was hammered gold from its shaft, shaft to its flowers. It was a hammered work according to the pattern which the Lord had shown Moses. So he made the lampstand. So, just a little bit about the lampstand. So that's what the lampstand would look like. That's the size of it. See, we have our two Vanna Whites there showing us the lampstand. It was pretty big. I mean, this thing is like, you know, it's as tall as you, this thing. And everything except the very top things, everything is all one piece. One piece of solid gold. The top things, the little lamps at the top, are turnable. Little oil lamps. And you can change the direction of how they shine. Now, it sounds silly to me and you that God would take these verses to say, "God, you guys, just make sure we don't want indirect lighting. We don't want to be lighting the tent wall. We want to shine it out into the tent." We've talked about this lamp, and there's seven lamps on this lampstand. We've talked about that some people see it as a picture of Jesus. He's the light of the world. That's good. I like that. I'll go with that one. I'll vote for that one. But we've also talked about how the Scripture says that you and I are lights of the world. We are lights of the world. And I see that as well, that this is a picture of us. And I guess we could do a little kids song there. It's about let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Matthew 5:14, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." God said to Moses, make sure the lamp is pointing out and lighting up the room. We are the lights of the world. God doesn't want us shining our light behind our back so nobody can see anything. And what is he... I skipped the best verse, didn't I? What's verse 16 of Matthew 5? I should have that one memorized. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. I just noted this. Here we go. It says, "Let your light so shine before men." This is Matthew 5:16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That's one of the ways that you and I are lights in this world. By the things that you do, the good works that you do. And God wants people to see those works and bring glory to God. Now, we don't do our good works to be seen by men. Jesus said, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." We don't do things to get attention for ourselves, but people need to somehow see the things that we do, and do it in a way so that God gets glory. An interesting verse, Philippians chapter 2, says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." I always get convicted over that verse. Does anybody else get convicted every time you read that verse? He He says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Part of the way that I shine the light in the right direction is by my attitude, the way that I do things. When I do things with a grumbling and complaining attitude, I might as well turn the light to the wall. I have a little bit of a story I want to read to you. And I know it's long, but I just could not toss this one onto the cutting room floor. I got to read you this story. When Michelle Attaway moved in with her boyfriend, Jay, for a life of drugs and partying, she assumed Jay's parents would turn their back on them in disgust. So it was a bit shocking when Jay and Michelle were instead invited over for dinner. She writes about the events that followed. You know, I just got to say this. I hear people asking all the time, my kids are doing this or my friend is doing that. I've decided I'm never going to see them again. Is that the right thing to do? Just listen to this. Listen to this. She says, this gal says, I was incredulous because I knew that Jay's parents were normal people, the type that crossed to the other side of the street when they saw us. Not only that, Jay had told me they were religious. Yet, sure enough, we were invited to dinner, and the thought of a good meal eventually convinced me to go. To my surprise, Jay's parents welcomed us warmly into their home. As we sat down to eat, I was painfully aware that my appearance, torn clothing, tattoos, and a dozen body piercings, clashed with the elegantly decorated table. Yet his folks treated us with friendly respect, even asking whether we wanted to play Scrabble afterward. I was bewildered by their kindness. Over the next few months, Jay's mom continued to contact us. Sometimes she brought a sack of groceries. Other times she wrote letters that quoted Bible verses saying she was praying for us. We'd read the letters aloud to our friends and have a good laugh. Your mom must be crazy, I'd chuckle. But the laugh wouldn't mask the emptiness I felt inside. And our lifestyle of partying and drug use only got worse. Once after a week-long drug party, Jay and I became aware of spiritual darkness in our lives. We were very scared. We called his parents, who immediately came over with their pastor and some friends. Though we fully expected to receive criticism and disapproval, these church people simply stepped over the trash on the floor, looked past the ugly death and skull posters on the wall. We even had a black paper bat hanging from the ceiling, shoved aside drug paraphernalia, and began counseling us and praying for us. I was deeply touched by their love and acceptance. I'd been stuck in a downward spiral of depression and despair, and when I heard that God would give me a brand new life through Jesus Christ, I bowed my head and turned everything over to Him. Equally moved, Jay prayed as well. From that moment, we knew our lives needed change. Realizing it wasn't right for us to be living together outside of marriage, Jay proposed to me that very day. After a hippie-style wedding, outdoors and barefooted, Jay and I began attending my in-laws' church. I noticed a sharp contrast between our untrustworthy friends and the reliable love of the church members. That was the kind of love I wanted to receive and to show toward others. I joined the church's women's group, but as the only married teenager, I felt out of place and unable to relate to the other ladies. I couldn't understand their excitement over getting out the hot glue gun and making dried flower arrangements. Nevertheless, they didn't give up on me. They invited me to weekly Bible studies and fun times at the park. Nearly every day, Jay and I were gifted with some form of love and acceptance from our fellow church members. As we struggled financially, we'd find anonymous checks in the mail or sacks of food on our doorstep. Once a new set of soft flannel sheets turned up on our front porch. We read our Bibles and attended a study group. As my relationship with God steadily deepened, I began to yearn for the opportunity to share His love with kids who were as troubled as I had once been. So Jay and I began to volunteer with the youth ministry, working with teens living on the streets, talking with those lost kids in their dirty, torn clothing. Reminded me how at needy times in my life, genuine Christian love had looked beyond appearances to a heart that needed Christ. and it cemented my determination to show that same unconditional love to others. That is shining the light. Isn't that a great picture, a great story? That's shining the light. So God tells Moses, hey, bud, make sure the light's turned in the right direction. Make sure that it's turned so it can be seen. Chapter 8, verse 5. Let's move on a little bit. Now, back in Numbers chapter 4, I don't know if you recall this, we saw a transaction take place where God took... See, God owned the firstborn. That's a whole other story in itself. But God swapped the firstborn with the Levites so that now instead of owning the firstborn of all the Israelites, now God owns the Levites. If you're lost, read Numbers 4. And if you're still lost, I can't help you. I'll talk to you later. And now that God owns the Levites, he has something for them to do. He's going to make them the official helpers, the official workers in the tabernacle. We've already seen some of their duties with transporting the tabernacle. Now we're going to see them officially ordained. They're going to be initiated as God's little helpers. Verse 5, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purification on them. Let them shave all of their body. Let them wash their clothes and so make themselves clean. So, part of this ritual is going to be them cleaning up a little bit. And so it talks about the water of purification. He could be talking about just taking a bath. You guys just need to take a bath. He could be talking about what we will see in Numbers 19, the ashes of the red heifer, which would be mixed with water. It'll be called the water of purification, and that's a whole other story when we get to Numbers 19. He's told that they are to shave all their body, literally to pass a razor over their body. Now, some people think that this means that they're going to go completely bald and hairless, and they're going to get bodies waxed and all this kind of stuff. But it's probably more likely he's just talking about getting a trim and a shave and getting straightened up a little bit. He says they're supposed to wash their clothes. That's the part that most people will see and most people will smell is your clothes. So he wants them to wash their clothes. And the point I just want to make is this. Keep the outside clean too. We usually place a great emphasis, correctly so, on cleaning the inside. Jesus said, clean the inside of the cup. But there's a value in keeping the outside clean too, the outer part of you. It's important that to God that when people see you and the way that you behave, that they don't mistake you for the dope dealer or the prostitute. I know there's a little bit of a fine line when you want to reach out to people. You want to be able to reach out to them without them turning their back on you. But on the other hand, you don't want people mistaking you for the person going the wrong way. I think that's the issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that people get confused about, where Paul talks about women making sure that you have your head covered when you're in church. We talked about this on Sunday. Because in Corinth, in 50 AD, it was the prostitutes that went around town without their heads covered. And Paul just wants the gals in church to make sure that they don't look like the prostitutes. And so he deals with that issue. Now, I don't know that means... See, right now, only two people in this room have their heads covered, and they're not women. Now, I guess you got something in your hair there. I kind of count. But see, we're in a different culture. So I'm not sure the issue is exactly translates across, but the principle does, and that's that you don't want to be mistaken for the prostitute. The outward can be an indication of what's happening on the inside. Jesus says in Matthew 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather from thorn bushes or figs? Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. In other words, you can look at somebody and look at the fruit, look at the outside to have a clue of what's going on in the inside. So, these guys are told that, you know, let's clean it up a little bit. Let's see how you clean up, you know. Verse 8. Then let them take a bull, a young bull with its grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil. You shall take another young bull as a sin offering, and you shall bring the Levites before the tabernacle of meeting. You shall gather together the whole congregation of the children of Israel. So you shall bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. Now this laying hands by the elders signifies that the nation is putting on the Levites the power to represent them before God. We lay our hands on you. There's things happen when people lay hands on one another. And here the idea is that the nation is saying to the Levites, you are going to be our representatives before God. We represent others. That kind of works for us as well. You may be representing God before people when you reach out to people. And sometimes I think when people come to talk to me, I feel like they want to hear something from God. And so there's sometimes that we are representing God. But there are times where we come to God to represent people. You ever have anybody at work ask you to pray for them? Has that ever happened to you? Am I the only one that ever happened to? Come on. Sure. And so what are you going to do? You are going to represent them before God. Not just to pray for them, but to be their representative. God, I'm standing here before you to represent my friend who needs you to work. On Sunday morning, you know, we've got some little rituals that we do as a church, and one of them that we've kind of developed over the years, and I picked this up from my old Baptist days because this is the way my pastor used to do it in the Baptist church. There would be something we would call the pastoral prayer. And we do ours once a week on Sundays at the end of worship, where I will pray at the end of worship. And why does he pray so long? Because prayer ought to be somewhere in the service. Intercession ought to be somewhere in the service. And I got to tell you, sometimes I'm kind of shaky. I'm kind of nervous because I feel like I take it serious that I'm the only guy that's going to be speaking, you know, for the next 2 minutes. And I'm supposed to speak up for all of you. What do I say? And so it's kind of scary, you know. It's kind of a heavy thing. But this is what we all do when we pray for other people. We represent them before God. I find an interesting verse that kind of applies to this. Proverbs 25:13. Like the cold of snow in time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. Now that's talking about, you know, when you send somebody to do a job for you. But if that works in prayer, doesn't it? How good it is when somebody asks you to pray for them. Now, another trick that pastors will do is, because sometimes pastors get asked to pray all the time for people, and so another trick is, don't say, okay, I'll pray for you. No, stop and pray for them right then and there. Because then you don't have to fib and lie later when you said, I prayed for you. I hope I did. No, because you did. You pray. Stop and pray right then and there. Verse 11. Oh, here's the fun part. Verse 11. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord like a wave offering from the children of Israel, that they may perform the work of the Lord. The wave offering. So, I was kind of thinking, what does this look like? I was kind of thinking, something like this. So I don't know, you think like the wave looks like this, they're waving them before the Lord. you know, it could be. Actually, it could be the truth. The more I think about it, I was going to say, well, I can tell you about it. But the more I think about it, why do you look like this? I don't know. The idea of a wave. back to me. I'm giving it to the Lord. He's giving it back to me. And the Levites are going to be an offering to the Lord, but he's not going to keep them. Because if he kept them, they'd all have to go and have to die and go put on the altar or something. They are the perfect picture of Romans chapter 12 of being a living sacrifice. That's the wave offering. So, next time you're at a football game or Angel Stadium and they start the wave, maybe you'll think of it in a different light. I'm going to give myself to you. Give myself to you. What do you think? I kind of like it. I like that idea. Okay. Then the ritual, verses 12 through 26. We're not going to look at the whole thing. It's sin offerings, burnt offerings. The Levites are waved before the Lord. We're given age limits to the Levites. We're told the age limits that we've already seen that there was an age limit for the guys that were hauling the tabernacle. That was ages 30 to 50. Actually, the guys that work in the tabernacle will have a lower age limit. They can start at age 25. Why are there age limits? Why do you have to retire as a Levite after age 50? Because you have to be a man of strong body and power, you know, to be able to do the Levitical work. It's heavy work. So it's simply a practical issue. Numbers chapter 9. Verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it." So Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. Now, this is at the beginning of the first month, and it's on the 14th of this month that they will celebrate. So he's given them a two-week warning. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did. Now, I would imagine that this second Passover was a little bit emotional. Let me explain. You remember this? Did everybody remember where they were when they saw this happening, when they heard this happening? I was at the men's prayer meeting on Tuesday morning, and we heard that there was a plane flew into the World Trade Center. We were thinking Cessna, you know. The first year anniversary of 9/11, it was still incredibly vivid in all of our memories, was it not? We're getting closer to the 10-year anniversary. It's still pretty vivid. It's something that we all share, that we all talk about, where were you at 9/11, and you know, we can say that kind of stuff. But it's not quite the same as the one-year anniversary, was it? When it was still raw. Think of what the Israelites have been through. They could remember the cries of their Egyptian neighbors who were losing their firstborn in each house, while they were safe behind the blood of the Lamb. They would remember quickly packing their belongings and heading out of town with no airport security checks. They just headed right out of town. They would remember the next crisis happening right away as the Egyptian army was closing in. Could you imagine having lived through this? There they were, complaining, crying, "Oh my gosh, we're all going to die." And the Red Sea parts, and they walk through with a wall of water. I mean, oh my gosh, that was just last year. When these people arrived at Mount Sinai, they heard God speak. They heard vocally, audibly, the voice of God give the Ten Commandments. And Moses goes up to the mountain and gets all kinds of cool stuff from God. I mean, how awesome is this? When Moses receives the law, the tabernacle has now been constructed, and they're ready to head out into their journey of the promised land. And now God says, "Okay, let's stop and do what I told you you were going to be doing. Stop and remember. Stop and remember." And so they would do what they were instructed only a year earlier. This is in Exodus chapter 12. They would slay a lamb that would be roasted on fire. They would eat that lamb with bitter herbs, and they would eat it with unleavened bread. And for the next 7 days, they would eat it with unleavened bread, which all kind of fits the last Sunday sermon, you know, feeding the 5,000 and the Passover and all this kind of stuff. You know, here we are right there. And so they're going to celebrate the Passover. Verse 6. Let's get down to we're at verse 6. Now there were certain men who were defiled by a human corpse so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron on that day. And those men said to him, "We became defiled by a human corpse. Why are we kept from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the children of Israel?" Now, these guys know that the rules are, if you're unclean, you can't do it. And touching dead bodies is one of the things that makes you unclean. And these guys are saying, this is not fair. We want to remember this thing. We were here. We walked through all this stuff with you. We want to do this. And Moses said to them, "Stand still, that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you." Now, I really like the idea that Moses doesn't just fudge a little and come up with a good answer. He doesn't know what he's supposed to do. And he says, "Well, you know what? Let's ask God." I really like that. I wish I could get into a better habit of doing that. Because I still like to impress everybody and let everybody think that I have all the answers. And so when people ask me some questions, I say, "Oh, yes. Oh, it says in 2 Hezekiah 5:13 that..." There's a lesson, waiting for God's answers. You know, too often we feel like we have to give somebody quick answers. You know, Maurice, what you've been through. There are no quick answers. There are no quick answers. And you and I will be tempted when people go through tragedies. We will be tempted to come up with pat little answers. And I guarantee you, if you've been through a tragedy, that's the last thing you want, is a pat little answer. Wait on God. Wait for God's answers. Here's another cool verse. This is not a verse that we use in this context. I use this in marriage counseling, in premarital counseling. "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him." Now, I use this a lot in trying to teach, talk to couples about the importance of listening to each other and really paying attention, that when you sometimes we argue and we aren't really listening to each other. You know, we need to stop and listen to each other. But think about how this applies to God wanting to speak. When we've got a question and we answer before God has answered it, we shouldn't do that. God has an answer. And God will give Moses an answer. The answer is going to be very simple. They can simply just wait till next month. So if they miss the Passover, they're not out of the ball game. They can just do it. They can do it next month. In fact, God's going to reinforce with Moses. He wants everybody doing this. He wants everybody doing the Passover every year. This is not a thing that we skip when we don't feel like it. God wants everyone celebrating the Passover. God wants to embed a picture into their spiritual DNA as a nation. He wants to embed a picture. He wants to have this picture of a lamb that will die for the nation. And every year they get a review. Every year they get a review. God passed over us in judgment because a lamb died for us. Every year the picture gets into this nation's consciousness, into their spiritual DNA. Until the day when John the Baptist would arrive 1,400 years later, and his message is, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Oh, yeah. Like, we've been like doing this like since forever. Oh, yeah. The Passover was not optional for the Jews. And so this was part of God's answer. Chapter 9, verse 15. "Now, on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, from evening until morning. It was above the tabernacle, like the appearance of fire. Now, the cloud, in one sense, would be a symbol to the people of God's presence. I say a symbol because God's presence is bigger than the cloud. But it shows them that God was with them. Shaped like a pillar, in the daytime it looked like a cloud. At nighttime it glowed in the dark. And they said it was on fire. It appeared actually the night of the Passover. This cloud appears. At times the cloud is called God's angel, God's messenger. The cloud, remember even on the Red Sea, the cloud would then go behind the people and became like a wall to the against the Egyptians as the people went through the Red Sea. When the tabernacle is set up, the cloud gets locked in to the tabernacle. The cloud will stay connected to the tabernacle. Verse 16, so it was always, the cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey. And in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey. At the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained encamped. Even when the cloud continued many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. So it was when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they would remain encamped. And according to the command of the Lord, they would journey. So it was when the cloud remained only for an evening until morning, when the cloud had taken up in the morning, then they would journey, whether by day or by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up, they would journey. Whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year, the cloud remained above the tabernacle. The children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would journey. At the command of the Lord, they remained encamped. And at the command of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord, at the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So this cloud becomes one of God's chief methods of guiding this nation, telling them when to move, when to stay, and they learned to do it. When the cloud moved, they moved. When the cloud stayed, they stayed. Sometimes it would stay for a week, and they'd stay for a week. Sometimes it would be a day, and they would stay for a day. You never knew. Never two things were ever the same. It just, you never know what's going to happen. You'd simply follow the cloud. This picture of God's leading. God wants to lead all of our lives. And sometimes we get confused. It seems so hard. We just quit. We think, well, God will lead other people. I'll just try to stumble along. God wants to lead our lives. And Jesus said in John 3, verses 7 and 8, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but it cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's kind of like a hot air balloon. Whenever the wind current goes, that's where the balloon goes. Now, I know some of us are full of more hot air than others, but that's a good picture. It is a good picture. So where's the cloud? How does God lead our lives? What does it look like? Let me give you four quick things, and I'm going to zip through these real quick so we can get out of here not too late. Number one, chief thing, obvious thing, is God's Word. Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet, and a guide to my feet, and a light for my path. God isn't like humans. Humans say one thing one time, and then they change their mind. I like ice cream. I don't like ice cream. I like black candy. I don't like black candy. I like roses. I don't like. You know, some people could, you know, and some people are allowed to change their mind. God doesn't change his mind. And so when he has said something in his word, he's serious. He means it. He will give us specific guidance. For example, you get mad at somebody. You want to kill them. God's word says, you must not murder. That doesn't change. That doesn't change. You know, some lovely lady, you strike up a relationship with somebody of the opposite sex at work. I could not in my wildest, the strangest picture I could find. But the scripture says you must not commit adultery. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. I'm good with that one. Specific guidance. There are things that God has specifically told us are His will. There are times where it's simply a general principle. We've talked in, you hear this in my Bible studies all the time. Like, for example, we want to be waiting for God's answer. That's a principle that we learn, we draw from the story. It may not apply in every situation. There may be times where God doesn't want you to wait. There was times at the Red Sea where God said, Moses, stop talking and get moving. You know? Moses said, we're gonna just wait. No, don't wait. Just go. I can only hold this water back. I'm only going to hold it back so long. You know, just get going. But there are general principles that God will use in His Word. Number two, He will use His voice. I'm going to be very vague here, and I apologize. In verse 23 of this chapter, it says, at His command they moved. The Hebrew word peh means mouth. At His mouth, at His voice, they moved. Now, you will hear people say from time to time, well, God told me to do this. And sometimes it's true, and sometimes it's not. I was really reluctant to keep this point in my message, because after a while, it gets really old when people use God as their excuse for doing stupid things. But I can't get around the fact that God does speak. It may be an audible voice. Some people have heard things. With others of us, it's more of an impression in our heart. It might be what you call a gut feeling, perhaps. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, this is dangerous. This can be very, very dangerous. And I will balance it with some things coming up. But there's the example of the fellow that was flipping through his Bible looking for God to speak to him, and he lands on the scripture where it says, and Judas went out and hanged himself. And he flipped this more, and he found another verse that says, go and do likewise. Well, you know what? Get a head on your shoulder and stop letting God be your Ouija board. That's not the way it works. But God will speak. How do I recognize His voice? Listen to what He's already said. Read the Word. When you talk to a friend on the phone long enough, you recognize their voice, don't you? There are a few people that will call me, and even if I don't have caller ID, of course I use caller ID all the time, but there are some people that I know who they are. They don't have to say, this is Debbie, your wife. You know, I know her voice. Why? Because I'm familiar with it. How do you get familiar with His voice? The Word. You've already got a CD of what He's already spoken. Learn to recognize His voice. It will help you when you try to sift through things. Number three, we've got His Word, His voice, doors. Revelation 3:7 says that He is the one who has the key of David, He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. The open doors that God puts before us are the opportunities or the circumstances that are available to us. Now, this one comes with a caution, too, because some people think that God's will is always what is easier. And that when things get tough in their life, they will say, God is closing the door. I got news for you, buckaroo. Difficult times are open doors as well. Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Opportunity and open door might be the same. Easy and open door are not always. You want to be careful in what you interpret as an open door and not an open door. Fourth thing, counsel. Proverbs 11:14, where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety. Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors they are established. I've shared this with, there are people who have a thing called schizophrenia. I don't understand it. I know some people would say, well, they're possessed by demons or whatever. I might be in some cases, but not some of the folks I've talked to. And I don't know, the brain functions, it's weird, I don't get it. And one of the things that a schizophrenic will say is they will feel from time to time that God is speaking to them. They will think of things like, that I'm God. I mean, not me, but they will think that they are God. Or that God has told them to go run down the street and set their hair on fire or something like that. And what I encourage them to do is when you think God is speaking to you, ask someone you can trust. Don't just go do some stupid, whacked out thing. Ask someone. Ask counsel. Now, sometimes we can ask the wrong counselors and we get in trouble. That's what happened with Rehoboam. He asked his counselors, what should we do with the situation? And door number one or door number two? And the good guy said door number one, the bad guy said door number two, and he went with the bad guys. Now, that's stupid, but it's good to ask advice. It's good to find wise friends, wise counsel, and run things by. Gang, God wants to lead us. He doesn't want us just to be wandering and just, well, I hope I'm going the right way. He wants to lead us. May God help us to figure it out. Let's stand and pray.